see those sorts of things because baseball's a little bit of a peculiar sport. We won't just get to see infielders and pitchers and batters, but we'll also see these strange behaviors that baseball players engage in. Strange behaviors like if you watch a game, you'll notice that a player sometimes, often many players, as they approach the foul line running onto or off of the field, they'll actually change the cadence of their stride, or as they come to the line, they'll jump over it so as not to step on the line, because you don't want to step on the line. That's bad luck. Or you'll watch players in the on-deck circle. They're doing funny things with their gloves, or they tie their shoelaces in a strange way, or they wear particular socks on these particular days in these particular places. They do all these strange and bizarre superstitious acts. Or on those rare occasions when a no-hitter is being thrown, oftentimes they'll zoom in on that pitcher who's throwing the no-hitter. And you'll see him in the dugout in between innings, and no one is talking to him. He's sitting in a corner all by himself because no one wants to jinx the no-hitter. And everyone knows that if you say good game or you're pitching great or do you know that so-and-so is about to come up to bat, then you might mess up his no-hitter. And so he sits there alone, quietly, by himself. It's quite funny, actually, if you think about it. Right, these grown men, these great athletes engaging in this superstitious behavior. But this isn't just peculiar to baseball players. One study found that 4 out of 5 professional athletes will engage either before or during a game in superstitious activity. Think about that. The greatest athletes in the world, they have to put on their right shoe before their left, or they have to put on their left leg, pant leg before their right. They have to do these particular behaviors, these superstitious, strange actions. So why do they do these things? Well, why do we? Because the truth is, I'm pretty sure there's no professional athletes here today, but we engage in behavior like this. Right? I mean, there are people, maybe some of us, but people we know who we naturally knock on wood, right? Or my children, when they say the same words at the same time, what do they say? Kids, what do you say? Jinx, right? This is what we do, and we engage in this sort of behavior. We're unwilling to walk under a ladder, or we don't want to stay in a hotel on the floor 13, right? The 13th floor. We engage in this superstitious behavior, and why do we do this? Well, one cognitive psychologist said that people engage in these behaviors because we desire to influence unpredictable factors and have a need to resolve uncertainty. You see, the reason why people engage in these behaviors is because we are trying to manipulate powers outside of our control and bring about a favorable result. And in our passage, that's exactly what Israel is trying to do. Except Israel isn't trying to manipulate some ethereal, impersonal force. Israel's trying to manipulate the God of the universe. We're going to see it in our passage, but we see that the people of God are actually, in this passage, a people who manipulate, or they try to. Now, before we get to that, we have to see what the context is. What brings about this attempt to manipulate God? Well, it's war, it's battle. Israel goes to war with the Philistines, and this is the first time in the book of 1 Samuel that the Philistines show up. But we know that they have arisen, they've come into prominence, really, in the book of Judges. And they're going to show up again in 1 Samuel, and these Philistines are going to become the greatest foe to Israel. They're going to go to war with Israel again and again and again, because this is what the Philistines do. They're a warring people. And so a battle ensues, and what happens? Israel's defeated. Thousands are killed. And as Israel tries to understand why this took place, they realize that it is not because of the strength of the Philistines that they have lost, but it is because of the Lord. Did you see that in verse 3? The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Why has the Lord defeated us? You see, they understood They understood that a loss in battle could mean that they have displeased God. You see, they knew their Bibles because in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in those passages, we are warned, Israel is warned, that if they disobey God and if they turn from his ways, if they do what is right in their own eyes and displease him, that God may allow or even cause their enemies to defeat them. And so they get it right. Why has the Lord, not the Philistines, why has the Lord defeated us today? Well, we know the answer to that, right? If you've been here the last few weeks, we know why the Lord has defeated Israel, because we know what they've been doing, right? They've been doing what is right in their own eyes. We see Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, these leaders of Israel, they're engaging in immoral behavior, sexual immorality at the temple, and fattening themselves off of the sacrifice and scorning God's ways. So we know what the answer is, and we know what they should do, right? What should they do when they see this? Their first response should be repenting. But that's not what they did. They come up with this bright idea instead, right? Why is it that the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, we're not going to really let that question sit with us. We're not going to consider what is it that we have done. Instead, I've got a great idea. This is what one of the elders would have said. I've got a great idea. What is it? Verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Let's go get Ark's covenant, God's covenant, God's Ark of the Covenant. Right? They have in their minds what we see in Indiana Jones. Y'all remember that movie? The Ark comes and like lightning bolts are flashing and people are like melting and it's really disgusting, right? That's what they're thinking is going to happen to the Philistines. So what is the Ark then? Like, is that what it is? Is the Ark this like giant like antenna for God's power that gets shot out? Well, we know what the Ark is because it's described in the Old Testament. The Ark was a wooden box about 4 feet long and just over 2 feet high and 2 feet wide, and it was covered in gold. And there were two cherubim on the top. Cherubim were angelic beings. They were carved and covered in gold. That's what sat on the top of the Ark. And the Ark represented things to Israel about God. Four things in particular. It represented God's presence. The Ark also represented God's revelation, because within the Ark was the Ten Commandments that God had given to his people through Moses. It also represented his compassion or his mercy. The seat, the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat, because it was on this mercy seat that blood would be splattered onto it to make atone for the sins of the people. So it represented his compassion, but also the Ark represented God's rule. You see, those cherubim that sat on the top of the Ark was God's throne. That's what verse 4 describes, right? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So the Ark represents God's rule and his mercy and his revelation and his presence. The Ark was a central part of the life and worship of the people of God. And now they're going to take it into battle. They're going to bring it into battle because they think that if they bring the Ark into battle, the Philistines will be defeated, that they will be wiped out and Israel will be victorious, right? I mean, it's clear just from a cursory read that that's what they're thinking. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 3 again. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. Now, that word "it" is interesting. It's interesting because the verb that it's tied to, may come, is a masculine verb. It's in the masculine form here in this passage. And so the phrase can actually be translated, and probably actually is a better way to translate it. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us. In other words, Israel is expecting that by bringing the Ark into the battle, they are bringing the Lord, and that the Lord will come with them, And that by simply bringing the ark, that God would have to intervene and would have to deliver them. So do you see what's going on here? Do you see how they are treating the Lord? Do you see how they are looking upon their relationship with the Lord? God's basically like a superstition to them. The ark is like a talisman. God's a genie in a bottle, and he's going to come out and give them what they need and what they want, and then they can just tuck him back away again. He's like a rabbit's foot. They assume that by bringing the ark, they would force God to defeat the Philistines on their behalf. They are trying to control God. And y'all, I can't help but wonder. I can't help but wonder if sometimes that this is actually our posture towards God too. Now, we would never say those things, right? We would never say that. We would never say that God is this genie that is supposed to just give me every one of my whims and every one of my wishes. But I wonder if we engage with the Lord in this sort of relationship. I wonder if we look upon our days and we think, well, I've read this number of verses this morning, and I prayed for this many minutes, and I went to church, and I serve in nursery, and I make coffee, and I do all these sorts of things. And so, of course, the Lord should bless me. And of course, the Lord should shower me with goodness. Right? I mean, it's February, and I'm still on track to read through the Bible in a year. I'm not, but maybe y'all are. Right? And of course, then, God should bless me. Now, we don't say those sorts of things, but when difficulty arises, right, we have a tough day. We have a tough day. Our boss erupts at us, and we're not really sure why. Our spouse is angry at us, and we think they might be being a little too sensitive. Our kids are disobeying us. Right? Everything seems to be falling apart. Isn't it easy for us to look back and think, man, well, I don't understand why this is happening, because I read your Bible, and I prayed, and I was at church on Sunday, and I did all these things. Aren't you supposed to bless me? Do y'all ever think that? Of course you do. But when we do that, y'all, we are treating God like the Israelites were. We are thinking that God owes us something because of our piety, because of our good works, because of our actions. But friends, that is not how God engages with us. He doesn't allow us to back him into a corner or force him to act or to manipulate him. God won't be manipulated. God can't be controlled. Instead, he's supposed to be submitted to. He's supposed to be the one that we repent to. He is supposed to be followed. You see, that's what the people should have done. When they asked the question, why has the Lord defeated us? Their response should have been to fall on their knees and repent of their sin and submit to his ways. But instead, they tried to control him. And so what happens when they try to control him? So they go and get the ark. We'll pick back up in the story. They go to get the ark at Shiloh. And as a side note, did you notice who's guarding the ark, who's caring for it? Hophni and Phinehas. So, like, that should clue us in. We know Hophni and Phinehas. This should clue us in, like, this isn't a good idea, right? Like, if Hophni and Phinehas are involved, we should probably do the opposite. But they go and they get the ark and they take it into battle. And even the Philistines are scared because they hear the roar of Israel, because Israel assumes this is it, we got it, right? And even the Philistines are scared, that's what we're told, because they had heard what God had done to the Egyptians. Now they're not very good historians. They get a lot of the details wrong, like it wasn't gods who defeated Egypt, it was one God, the Almighty God, Yahweh. So they get some of the details wrong, but they're afraid nonetheless. And when the fighting begins, it turns out Israel was the ones who should have been afraid, because Israel's defeated. In verses 10 through 11, we read, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So So I want you to think about this. So they were destroyed, they were decimated, and yet, even in the midst of this disaster, God is fulfilling his word. He's fulfilling his word because one chapter before, he promised through Samuel to Eli that both his sons would die on the same day. He said because of their sin, that judgment was going to come upon them. And one chapter later, that's exactly what happens. God's judgment comes in realization upon Hophni and Phinehas. But even worse than their death is the ark. The symbol of God's presence is carried away. You see, the people tried to manipulate God, and God's glory departed from them. God's glory departed from them. And in the second half of our passage, from verses 12 to the end, we see this being depicted in the response of three different people. We have the man of Benjamin, we have Eli, and we have Phinehas' wife. That they all respond to the ark being taken away. The man of Benjamin, he comes running from the battle. And he comes running to Eli. His clothes are torn and he has dirt on his head. And I can imagine that as he comes panting, that there's maybe lines of tears cutting through the dirt that's caked on his face. His clothes are torn and he declares what has happened. Now listen, his clothes being torn, we're not supposed to see that because he's been in battle. And the dirt isn't simply from the dirt being brought up from his run. Clothes being torn and dirt on your head were symbols in this culture of mourning and of grief. We actually see that throughout the Old Testament. When something horrible happens, the people will rend their garment and they will put ashes or dirt on their head. You see, he is mourning and grieving that the ark has gone away. And Eli's response is similar. As the man comes to him and tells him what has happened, we read in verse 18 that as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. As soon as he heard mention of the ark being taken away, Eli collapsed. And under his own weight, he died. But he too is mourning. Even in that collapse, his emotions are overwhelmed that he can't even hold himself up. And then we have Phinehas' wife. Like the man of Benjamin, we're not given her name. But at the news of the capture and the death of Eli and of Phinehas, she goes into labor. And she bears a son. And she dies bearing that son. And we're told in the passage, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." You see that her concern is actually not as much for Eli or even for her husband or even for the son that was born. Her concern is more that the ark of God has left. They're mourning. They're grieving. That word for depart, it's an interesting word. It's used over 180 times in the Old Testament. And there are a couple different ways that we can understand the word, but one of the ways to understand it is to go into exile. In fact, when Israel would come under God's discipline, under his punishment because of their sin, and they were sent to a foreign land, they were sent into exile, it is this word that is used more often than not. And so what we see that is happening is that God is being put into exile. But he's doing this not because he wasn't strong enough to defeat the Philistines. We know that he was. Right? We know that he was because he destroyed Egypt. He defeated the Egyptians, and we know that he's stronger than the Philistines because in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see that. No, God goes into exile because he willingly allows himself to go. It's a way of him bringing judgment and discipline upon his people. As one theologian put it, God will rather suffer defeat then let his people think they can control him. He goes off into exile, into captivity. And friends, that's how our chapter ends. That is the last words of our chapter. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So is that the end of the story, though? Is that it? Would God remain in captivity, in exile from his people forever? Well, friends, that's the end of the chapter, but it is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story because God won't remain in exile. Because what we're about to see in the chapters that follow is God's grace and his compassion. We're going to see his power and his glory returning to Israel. In the coming chapters, I'm not going to steal the thunder. You'll have to come back next week. We're going to see his grace and his compassion. And we're going to see his glory returning. You see, that is the end of the story, is not that God remains in exile in a foreign land, that his glory has left his people, but the end of the story is that his glory returns. It returns because the ark will be returned, but in an even greater way, the story continues even after the ark has come, because we see his glory through his son. What is amazing is that in John chapter 1, the Apostle John, as he's writing about the incarnation of Jesus, he picks up on this language of glory. And in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And some of you know that word for dwelt, that Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That word, it can mean tabernacled, that Jesus tabernacled amongst his people, which is an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where the ark of the Lord was placed, the place that was filled with the Lord's glory. And so what John is telling us is that Jesus coming in the flesh is the manifestation of the glory of God in the presence of his people. That as great and as mighty as it was to have the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God's people, it is even greater that Jesus would come. Because he is the fullness of God's glory. And what is amazing, even more amazing than Jesus coming in the flesh and revealing to us the glory of God, is that in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, as he is praying for you and for me, what he says is, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see, what Jesus is praying is about that day that will one day come. Before Jesus would be arrested, and before he would go to the cross, and before he would go into the grave and resurrected and ascended into heaven, he prays for the day when he would return. And in returning, he would come and dwell amongst his people for all time, and we would behold his glory. The fullness of his glory will dwell in the midst of his people. Y'all, that is the end of the story. And he has already shown it to us. And so we need not despair and we need not worry that God would go off into exile, because exile is just the end of the chapter. The end of the story is that the glory through Jesus would come. And that's what this table points us to. Every single week, every single Sunday, when we come to this table and we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, that is what we are being reminded of, that there is a day coming when Jesus will sit and he will eat with us in glory, and we will behold his glory. That is the end of the story, that the glory of God would come, not so that we would control him or that he would act and adhere to every one of our whims, but that we would submit to him. That we would repent to him, that we would follow him, and that we would honor him, the one whose glory has come. And so, people of God, let us prepare to do that even now. As we ready ourselves to partake of this table, let us be mindful of the one to whom we are coming and proclaiming, that we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he returns, and when he returns, we will behold his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that though you discipline your people And though you respond to our sin, and though even in this chapter you departed from their presence, we praise you that that is not the end of the story. That a new day had dawned when Jesus took on flesh. And a beautiful day dawned when he rose again. And there is another day that will come when he will return. And all of his people will behold his glory. And so we long for that day and ask that it would come quickly. And until that day, make us people who honor you, who repent of our sin, who turn to you and follow you in all of our ways. Our glorious King, in whose name we pray, and God's people said together, Amen.